here today with us this morning. Let me encourage you to take the Word of God open to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Matthew chapter 24. We'll start reading in verse 1 of this particular chapter this morning, verse 1. I'm going to ask those willing and able to, if you'd stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be thrown down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened by those things, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." That is not yet the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. The coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward and we anticipate the reality that He will leave heaven above. He will come into the heavens here below, and He will appear. And all those who are in their graves will rise, and those who have been changed will come with Him already. And Father, we look forward to that time when you set up your kingdom upon this earth and rule and reign here for 1,000 years, and we'll be part of that. But nonetheless, you have a mission for us to accomplish here now. Every one of us has a job to do, yet we can pray, we can be witnesses, we can talk of you, we can encourage others, we can assemble together in the church, in the body of Christ, and be a witness for you. You give us labors to accomplish and things to do in life that make it profitable. But may all things that we do be dedicated to you for your glory and for your honor. This old world we live on is temporal, and everything we see and everything we value in this life will someday truly be gone. You will destroy this world in the flash of fire, and then you'll make a new heavens and a new earth. That is our eternal home, and that is our eternal promise that we claim to. But Lord, fill us with your Spirit now. Empower us. Help us to know your presence with us, that we might walk boldly in this world, unashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing that this is the answer to the world's problems. Now, God, have your way. Seize our hearts, seize our spirits, seize our minds, seize our desires. Protect us from the thoughts of the enemy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. How many of you have ever had the experience of trying to help somebody, but deep down you knew that even though you were trying to help them, it probably wasn't going to be profitable? You knew you were trying to help them, you're trying to achieve something, help them live a better life, but somehow you thought, you know, things may not turn out like I want them to turn out, and maybe I'm wasting my time in doing this. But you help them anyhow. Well, Jesus had been preaching and teaching to these Pharisees for some time now. He was concerned about their future. I think he even wept over them. And he knows, though, that they have made up their minds. Was Jesus wasting his time with these scribes and Pharisees? Even though he knew. They were not going to change their ways. He knew that. He even said that in chapter 23. Absolutely not. He was not wasting his time. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He said in 1 Corinthians 3:8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." That's very important. According to his own labor. God rewards us according to our labor, not according to our results. We forget that sometimes. God rewards us according to our labor, not according to the outcome, and not according to the effects of what we do. You do what is right. You do what is good. You do what needs to be done. But you put the outcome, the way it ends, in God's hand. You do what you need, what it is you're supposed to do according to the Scriptures, and leave the rest of it up to God. The Bible says this. Paul continues. He said, "So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." God will take care of the consequences. Your objective in life is to be obedient to God, regardless of the result. Your only goal in life is to be faithful to God, regardless of the end. Now, Jesus has a little bit of advantage over us. I mean, He is God. He is in the flesh. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. He's in the flesh. He can see things that we can't see in particular. He can see into the hearts of men. You can't do that. You don't know. You don't know what's going on in somebody else's life around you. You don't know what's going on in the hearts of people who are around you. I don't know what's going on in the heart of my own wife sometimes. She don't know what's going on in my heart. I don't know what's going on in the heart of the people around me. We don't know that. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being divine, looks into the hearts of men, and He can see into their hearts, and He knows what's going on. Now, you might be able to predict some things that people are going to do, but that doesn't make you God. You might predict some things that are right that some people are going to do, but that doesn't mean that you can actually see into their hearts and minds and know exactly what's going on in there. Jesus Christ can. He has just revealed in chapter 23 what's going on in the hearts and minds of these Pharisees and Sadducees. He has exposed them. He's exposed their pride. He's exposed their self-righteousness. And they literally hate Him for exposing them to everybody that's around them. He's pulled back the cover on their ugly hearts, and He's revealed that they're murderers, that they're liars, that they're cheaters, that they are adulterers, that they're full of dead men's bones, that they are godless, that they are lawless, that they are unclean. He's revealed all of those things about them in the previous passage of Scripture. How did He do that? By applying the full strength of the law to their lives. The law manifests the truth about us. The truth about what's really in our hearts. Jesus took the concentrated law and showed them what they were really like. What He actually did was show them how they had diluted the law. They had diluted the law. They watered down the law of God to make it attainable. To make it attainable. They did what everybody wants to do when they're faced with the unadulterated law. They want to dilute it. When you dilute something, you add something to it to weaken it. When I go to McDonald's, I used to get their full strength sweet tea. I used to do that. I don't do that now. When I go to McDonald's, I get the half cut. They take the sweet tea and they mix it up with some unsweet tea, and it dilutes the power of the sweet tea. You know, the Pharisees had taken the law and they had diluted the law with their traditions. They had their ideas about what the law said. They came up with their own ideas about how to obey the law. So they had diluted the law in order to make it attainable, to make it spiritually palatable. They said, "Oh, we're not guilty of adultery." Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart." See, Jesus didn't dilute the law. They said, oh, we haven't killed anybody. Jesus Christ comes along and says, hey, if you've been angry at a brother without cause, you're guilty of hellfire. Jesus didn't dilute the law. They tried to dilute the law so to make it palatable, so that they could make themselves look righteous in the sight of men and in the sight of a holy God. Beloved, perverting the, when you dilute the law, when you dilute the Word of God, you are actually perverting the law of God. You're actually perverting the Word of God. If you change the Word of God in any way, you pervert the Word of God. And perverting the Word of God is worse than denying the Word of God. At least the people who deny the Word of God don't try to change who God is. They just don't like who God is. But those who dilute the Word of God change who God is. That's what happens. That's what makes diluting the Word of God worse than denying the Word of God. At least the deniers know who God is, and they recognize that, but the deluders, they change who God is. And the result is that when they change who God is, they make people think that they can get into heaven when actually they're going to hell. The people that when you dilute who Jesus Christ is, the Christ that they believe in is not the Christ that's going to be able to get them into heaven and escape from hell. They've diluted Christ. They diluted His righteousness. They diluted their need for Him. They diluted their need for a Savior. Jesus knows that these men aren't going to change their minds. He knows that the whole city has rejected, under the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the whole city has rejected Him as the Messiah. Verse 1. Now verse 1 of chapter 24. With that in mind, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. And He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So Jesus said, I'm through talking. Okay? We're done. He said everything that needs to be said. And I believe with a heavy, grieving heart, He walks out of the temple. He walks out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He walks down the Kidron Valley. And then He walks up the Mount of Olives. Now, the elevation of Jerusalem is 2,490 feet. The elevation of the highest point of the Mount of Olives is 2684. So there's a difference of about 150 to 200 feet, depending where you are on the Mount of Olives, higher than Jerusalem. So you go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and you have at least 150 foot difference in which you are looking down on the city of Jerusalem. And when you're looking down on the city of Jerusalem, of course, you can see the main architect there, architectural structure, which is the temple, because it was huge. It just, you know, it was like a diamond glistening in the sun. When you looked at the city of Jerusalem, the temple immediately jumped out. It was absolutely stunning. And so they're on the top of Mount of Olives and they're looking down on Jerusalem. And Jesus turns to His disciples and He tells them that the day is coming when the temple is going to be totally and completely destroyed. Now, He's kind of alluded to this in chapter 23. And previously, but here He leaves no doubt. He says, not one stone will be left upon another. And sure enough, about 40 years later in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus rolls into Jerusalem. It takes him about 5 months, but he finally, after a 5 month siege, he finally breaches the wall. And he goes into Jerusalem and he slaughters, at least 1 million Jews at that particular time. He pulls down the walls. Now, you realize that Herod had redone the temple. He told the Jewish leaders that he wanted to redo the temple. And they were afraid that Herod would destroy the temple that Zerubbabel built the second time. Now, there was the second building of the temple was Zerubbabel. And so they were afraid that Herod would go in and destroy. But Herod said, no, that's not what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to expand the temple. And he did. He did, marvelously. He didn't make it any wider, but he made it longer. He made it so much longer that they had to go out and build up Mount Moriah on the south and the west. And they had to put huge stones out there to hold up that end of the mountain and that end of the temple. Some of the stones were 40 by 12 by 12. That's a big stone, man. 40, 12 by 12? Upwards of 100 tons. And they would quarry these 100-ton foundational stones, and they would bring them up to Jerusalem, and they would set them in place. I don't know how they did that. I don't know if anybody knows how they did that. But they did. They did. So here comes Titus. He comes in. He pulls down the city walls, and he burns the temple to the ground. Scatters the Jews. And leaves. Well, the Jews start coming back. Little by little, they kind of trickle back into Jerusalem. And they start to rebuild Jerusalem a little bit. Start repairing the walls and things like that. And 130 A.D., they revolt again against Rome. And the Caesar sends in Hadrian, another Roman general. And Hadrian goes into Jerusalem, and this time his job is to totally annihilate the Jews. Totally. If there's any stone left, Hadrian went in there and he literally pulled down everything. When Hadrian got through with Jerusalem, you could hardly tell that there was even a city there. Hadrian wanted to so decimate the Jews, so ruin the Jews, that he gave the name, he changed the name from Judea, the region of Judea, to Palestinia. That's where it got to start. Hadrian came in, and he wanted to make sure that the Jews had no place to go. So he changed the name of the region. He didn't call it Judea, he called it Palestinia, to do away with any idea that the Jews existed at any time. And so Jesus sees all of this future that's before him. And he knows what's going to happen. But he knows it's going to happen because this is the judgment of God. There's no doubt about it. This is God's judgment. This wasn't a chance that Israel was destroyed. This wasn't a happenstance. This wasn't a coincidence. Jerusalem was destroyed because of the judgment of God Almighty. You didn't have to guess whether Jerusalem was destroyed because of God's judgment. Jesus says it's coming. You know, sometimes we forget, don't we, that God judges in the here and now. So often we think of the judgment of God as when Jesus Christ comes back and we appear before Him on Judgment Day and give an accounting of our lives. But the Bible makes it clear, even here, that God has a judgment upon sin in the here and now. What happened to Jerusalem is not the final judgment, but is nonetheless the judgment of God, because God hates sin. And He hates those who rebel against Him. And God hates those who persistently reject Him and turn away from Him. And when you do that, you run the risk of suffering the judgment of God. Now, you say, is everything that bad happens the judgment of God? No. Job certainly was not suffering the judgment of God. Many saints were slain, killed, persecuted, imprisoned, and tortured. Not because of the judgment of God. We live in a sinful world. And there are consequences of sin. But if there's one thing that's clear in this teaching, it is that God will judge sin in this world. And I will go on record, to say that I believe that the United States of America is in the beginning of God's judgment on our country. I believe that because this country has turned away from God.
and God's judgment is going to fall in its... The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's talking in real time. The wrath of God is, not shall be, not will come. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, in unrighteousness. And you can go through the Old Testament and you see time and time again where God has destroyed one nation after another. It's the prophets make that absolutely clear. You remember about Jehoahaz? The Bible says this about Jehoahaz. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time at the end of 2 years that his bowels came out because of a sickness and he died in great pain. The Bible makes it clear that he was judged by God. And don't forget about Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit. Boom! God struck them dead immediately. Yes, God still judges sin in the here and now. And I think everybody here, maybe I'm overstepping my lines. Let me back up. There have been times in my life when I know God's judged me because of sin. Now, there's a lot of times that God hasn't judged me and He's been merciful to me and He's been gracious to me, but there are times in my life when I know that I have been disobedient to God. And I know that that He has sent the consequences of His judgment on my life to get my attention, to discipline me. Just because God loves you, it doesn't mean that He abandons His love of righteousness and judgment. No. The bottom line is we need to get right with God. And we need to stop coddling our sin. God's not coddling your sin. Don't you coddle your sins. Verse 3. So Jesus goes on in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus has told them that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That has piqued their interest in the future. And so they come to Jesus Christ privately, and they're going to ask Him three questions. This is not one question in verse 3. This is three questions with three distinct answers. And as we make our way through chapters 24 and 25, we're going to see Jesus Christ answer each one of these questions. Each question has its own specific answer. Okay? So, let's look at our passage of Scripture. They ask these questions in rapid fire. They want to know, when is this going to happen? Your kingdom and when is all this going to come together? You got to understand that they didn't have the complete understanding that we have today. We don't have a complete understanding, but they didn't have as much understanding as we have today. What makes the Old Testament hard to understand sometimes when it comes to prophecy is that a verse in the Old Testament could have two statements of prophecy, but those prophecies could be separated by hundreds of years. The prophet could make a statement in the first part of the verse and a statement in the second part of the verse, but they wouldn't get the idea that they were actually hundreds of years apart in fulfillment. And so it makes it a little difficult. Then, when they read the Old Testament, they said, okay, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to set up His kingdom. Boom, that's going to be it. So the Messiah comes, but He doesn't set up His kingdom just yet. But they couldn't quite get all that together. And so we have a little bit different perspective since we're about to understand some things better than they did. But in their minds, they were saying, okay, these things are going to happen. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and boom, that's going to be it. That's not, Jesus understands that's not the way it's going to work. So he answers the first question. When will these things happen? Question number one. Question number one. When will these things happen? What are these things that the disciples are asking about? What are these things that the disciples are concerned about here in the first question? These things are the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's what Jesus has just talked about. And so they're curious about, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are these, you're talking about no stone being left upon another. When is that going to happen? And when you look at the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, they all record the same thing. And so here's, in your worship guide, I've recorded, I've given you the other two books who record this event. In Mark, it says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not the end." Note that. Now you get the book of Luke, he says, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not immediately follow." At the end, in our passage of Scripture in verse 3, at the end, Jesus says, at the end of verse 6, it says, "But that is not yet the end." All three of them share this common phrase, "This is not the end." This is not the end. So what he's saying is, there are two things that you need to look for, that you need to see concerning the time in which Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Two things. But that is not the end. These two things do not apply right now to what's going to come to the in answer to the other two questions. So let's go back. Let's pick it up and see what two things will mark the coming destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So he says in verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" Okay? "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Verse 6 says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end." So, those two verses form an answer to the first question. He says two things you need to look for. Number one, many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ." Jesus was very, very concerned. Isn't it strange to you? Maybe it's not strange to you. It's strange to me. That Jesus Christ was so concerned about his disciples being led astray. He's not talking here about anybody else or to anybody else. This is very specific here. This is what makes it so unique. He tells his disciples who have been following him, who have watched him raise the dead, cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, to walk on the water. And he's done all this stuff, and he says to them, "You are in danger of being misled." Isn't that amazing? You see, at the time that Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching on the face of the earth in Jerusalem, in that particular area, there were many other men walking around claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus was not the only one, folks. Jesus wasn't the only one in Jerusalem or in Judea who was claiming to be the Messiah. There were many other men who are doing that. And Jesus knows that. He sees that. The disciples know that. The disciples see that. And so he comes to his disciples and says, "Wait a minute. Watch out. This will be a sign This will be a sign that God's judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. It's because you got all these false teachers out here, all these false Christs out here. When you see all these false Christs, when you see all these false teachers, you need to know that the end of the of Jerusalem and the coming of the destruction of the temple is right around the corner. And they're hearing that, and they're seeing that, and they're making note of that right now as Jesus is speaking. You got to realize Jesus is going to die, right? He's less than 48 hours from being crucified. The disciples are going to be left alone. They're going to be despondent, discouraged. They're going to be open. They're going to be open to false teachers. Their leader's gone. Jesus died. He's gone. What are we going to do? And so in that vacuum there, Jesus knows they're in danger of maybe hooking up with somebody else to fill that void. And so he warns them, don't do it. Do not be misled. Do not be misled. You see, he's going to leave, but he wants them to be aware that they are subject to being misled by these false Christs who are going around. You say, well, how could they possibly be misled? They're possibly be misled because the false Christs are going to preach a gospel very close to the same gospel that Jesus preached. That's the deception. False gospel is very, very, very close to the real gospel. The false gospel is the gospel of me. Even way back then, the Pharisees were preaching the gospel of me. And it's what's being preached. All false Christs always preach the same gospel of me. And when Satan, this all started in the garden, when Satan came to Eve, he said, you will be like God. That's the gospel of me. You will be like God. You see, the temptation was that the temptation that Satan put on Eve was that she could partake of the forbidden fruit and still be accepted by God. That's the temptation. He knows. He knew she wanted to partake of the forbidden fruit. He knew she wanted to partake of the forbidden fruit. And He confirms her desire to do what she wants to do. And he tells her, God will be okay with it. You do what you want to do and it's going to be all right with God. And we are, and our churches are full of this gospel of me. That you can do whatever you need to do and God will affirm you and God will love you. God made you the way you are. You can't change. God knows who you are and God is going to take you as you are. No! That's the gospel of me. God's okay. God's not going to worry about it. God's fine. No. Listen, God loves you in Adam. In Adam, you are a sinner. But God does not accept you in Adam. He loves you in Adam, but He does not accept you in Adam. Because in Adam, you are a sinner, condemned to an eternal hell. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, come to this world, live a life of perfection and obedience to God. To have the kind of righteousness that God would accept, that He might deposit that righteousness into your account. To save you eternally from an eternal hell. And to give you an eternal home with Him. That is the truth. The penalty for your sin is hell. And just like Eve, we need to repent. Eve needed to repent. You and I need to repent. Eve needed the blood of Jesus Christ as much as you and I need the blood of Jesus Christ today. Number one, you're not wasting your time by sharing the gospel, even though it may not be received. Okay? Share it anyhow. Do what is right anyhow. Help when you can help anyhow. Even when you know that maybe your help may not be received or helpful or productive. Do it anyhow. God's in control of the results. You're in control of the obedience. And that's the way God operates. Number two, don't dilute the gospel. I know it's tempting to dilute it because it makes the gospel more appealing and more palatable to people. And it makes it sweeter. Don't dilute the gospel. Sin is still sin. God still hates sin. And people still need to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and shed His blood there for sin. And number three, don't be pulled into the gospel of me. Folks, there's a lot of preaching going on today. And I sometimes listen to it on the radio, and I listen to preachers preach, and some very fine men preach. But they're always talking about how you're the center of God. You're the center. God is all about you. It's all about you. You, you, you. You hear that word over, you hear that pronoun over and over in their sermons. You. And what we need to hear more in our sermons is who God is, what God is like. And God is like this. He loves you. He wants you to be saved, but He can't accept you in your sinfulness. And He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross that you might have the hope of eternal life. If you've never come to that place, I pray that this morning you do. That the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, I trust that you'll follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit and that you'll follow Him, because He's going to lead you straight to the cross, and He's going to show you Jesus Christ, and He's going to show you a man who was crucified there, put on the cross by three nails, that you might live and have eternal life. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Folks, you're going to be tempted this week. You're going to be tempted to dilute the gospel. You're going to be tempted to not do what you ought to do, what's good and what's right. Don't fall in. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Give Him all you have this week. Give Him all you have. Every minute of every day. Give it to Him. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
555.
Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for the example of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our God. He continued on in the face of rejection. Even though, Heavenly Father, He knew the outcome. He knew that even though He wept, even though He prayed, even though He cried out on behalf of those who rejected Him, He still longed for their salvation. Lord, give us a heart like that. A heart that sees the eternal prospect of people. A heart that sees that people are going to spend eternity either in heaven or eternity in a place called hell. And they'll never get out. It's just. It's right. Hell is not wrong. But it is possible to escape it through the blood of Jesus Christ. So many people today need to hear the gospel. And you've pointed us to go into the world to make disciples. Help us to earnestly, with all that's within us, give it everything to preach the gospel. And Lord, help us not to be afraid of the gospel and its purity. It may be difficult for people to accept the fact that they can do nothing, that they cannot satisfy You with their good works. But that is what makes them run to Christ, when they realize they have nowhere else to go. That's the genius and the beauty of the gospel. Is it using the law puts people in a corner? They realize that they need Jesus, because He kept the law and they didn't. Thank You, Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us. Bless us with Your presence. Bless us with Your power. Bless us with strength. Bless us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
A wonderful